I welcome you to begin with us in the book of Ephesians. And most epistles written by Paul, Paul tends to write to specific churches addressing specific issues. But Ephesians is really not that. This seems like, because of Ephesus, the city that these people live, and its impact, this really is a lot more broad in its context. It's a lot more broad in its material and its content. So it seems like, really, it's a general letter to the churches in this entire region, as Ephesus is the capital. It's been said of this book that it is a sweeping explanation of God's eternal plan of salvation. And as we're going to see, this book has incredible import for us here in the United States, here in a culture like ours. And so I welcome you to turn to this book. It's in the middle part of the New Testament. It's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And let's read the first three verses, or follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we come knowing that this is your word, and you have given it to us to teach us, not just so that we know how to live, but so that we might know you. Lord God, we pray that that you would be with us as we look at this, that it would impact our lives. It would not just be an intellectual exercise, but we would be one that we are drawing near to you and trying to understand who you are and the glory of salvation that is ours in Christ. And Father, we pray that you be with our time now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a couple days ago, it was New Year's Eve, and I looked at Linda. I said, it really doesn't feel like New Year's Eve, and doesn't feel like any different day to us. And so we were like, what are we even going to do? And so we had to kind of come up with plans last minute. It didn't feel like anything different until I actually went to sleep Christmas Eve, or New Year's Eve. I actually laid down, and I started to think, and got kind of sentimental. This is the last time I'm going to go to sleep in 2010. And then that got my mind going, of course. And I started thinking about it. And, you know, it hit me. You know, what do I think of 2010? You know, what do you think of 2010? You know, I had no more time to make it better. I had no more time to make it any worse. And so at that point, 2010 was closing. And it finally hit me why, you know, New Year's is kind of a special day, at least for this time. It was a time of reflection. And when we do that, that time of reflection leads us either to regrets or thinking about successes. And no matter what, though, we start 2011 at zero. It's kind of a sobering thing, you know, either pressure to repeat last year, if it was a good year, or pressure to make it not as bad as last year. We all start at zero, and so you kind of can say, all right, a new start is welcomed, but comes with a new start is this kind of underlying subtle pressure to make it better than last, or at least just as good. And so what does this letter to the Ephesians have to say to you and to me today? With kind of that subtle pressure of starting over, what does it have to say to us? And the word is relax. Is relax. Take confidence in our God because of many different aspects that we're going to look at in this passage. The first thing that we're going to see is the plan of God. The first thing that can cause us to relax and take confidence is the plan of God. Look at the first half of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's his opening greeting to these people with his letter. And there's two aspects to this verse that really do allow us to take confidence. And we look at Paul, he defines himself, or he states himself to be an apostle. An apostle, God's chosen person or chosen messenger with his word to this church and to other churches. God has placed him in this very region, or actually has led him through this region, and now he's in prison. But God has done that because God, or Paul, is God's chosen messenger. He was put here for this express purpose. And so by being God's messenger, his apostle, when Paul speaks, it's as if he is speaking for God. His authority is tied to God's authority, and he brings the Word of God to people. Paul's very being was tied to the Word of God. It was the message he brought and the confidence he had in his ministry. He wasn't just saying his own words. He was bringing God's truth to those people, and so he had confidence. It was his very, just the statement of who he was, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But then he goes on. He goes, an apostle of Christ Jesus, how? By or according to the will of God. The second aspect of confidence is that Paul trusts where God has him. God is the one who sees all things. God is the arranger of all things. Paul here is resting on the purpose of God. His life was not his own. And we see him throughout this chapter and throughout this book worshiping God for how God brings about spiritual blessing, how God arranges all things. It leads him to worship. Paul knew that his greatest good was found in God's purpose and God's plan for his life. And so with those two things, kind of the definition of him being a messenger, kind of placed there by God, and then according to the will of God, let me ask you this question. That was how he defined his life. Are you willing at this place, at this point in your life, to trust that God has you where he wants you? Are you always thinking about the next thing? Wondering what's going to be next for us? Rather than saying, God, where do you want me next? I welcome you in for 2011 to say this and ask this of God. God, what do you want from me here and now in the place that you have me? By your will, God, you have brought me to where I am. I work at the place I work at. I worship in this place. I live in my certain neighborhood. According to your will, what do you want for me here and now? Rather than, what lies ahead? Where's God taking me? What's next? And we always are allured by the thing that's always out there. And God really is saying, trust me. If I want you in a different situation, I'll get you there. But we spend so much time thinking elsewhere that we forget that God has led us here and now to this very place by his will. So it is Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. It is Keith, a pastor of Grace Point Church, by the will of God. Joe, a widget maker, by the will of God. Jane, a stay-at-home mom, by the will of God. You, fill in the blank. Whatever you do, whatever you are, whatever God has placed in your life, you are doing that by the will of God. What's the principle that we take away? The principle we take away is that the will of God gives confidence in the place that he has us and meaning to what we do while we're there. It's as if the will of God changes everything because we can trust that God has led us to the particular place where we live and move and kind of do our thing. God has led us there. But at the same time, you ever wonder, man, what I do, it really doesn't matter. It's pointless. It's a waste of time. The will of God leading you there gives meaning as well as confidence. It gives meaning to what you are doing. It's not only meaning for the ministry of the gospel, what you do on an everyday basis in your job, in your work, what you produce, as you raise your kids, there is meaning there because God has led you there. And his glory rings out as you are faithful in the midst of that, as Paul was. The will of God changes everything. And so the plan of God is something that gives us confidence. But what else do we see in this passage is Paul kind of unpacking the people of God as well. Look at the second half of verse 1. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. You might be saying, all right, I'm Paul and I'm writing to you. Keith, don't make too much of this. But yet, he describes them as particular things. What's the first thing he says? To the saints in Ephesus. Saints is not typically how we think of saints, like from kind of the Catholic tradition of St. Peter or St. Timothy or St. Cecilia and all these different saints. Because these are, in the Greek and Hebrew, or the Hebrew there, sorry, the Greek, it is holy ones. It's those set apart. It comes from the root word of to cleanse. And so when he calls them saints, he is saying the ones who have been cleansed, the ones who have been set apart, purified. How? How were they cleansed or purified? by being good and making everything right and by themselves? Of course not. They are cleansed, they are purified by the blood of Jesus. And we're going to see how that unpacks down the road. So he calls them holy ones. He calls them saints. He calls them set apart and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And then he goes on, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful is really, you would think it's those who are persisting in faith, who are kind of sticking with it. And there is that aspect, but kind of its truest form is those who are exercising faith, or basically believers. Those believing in Christ Jesus. And then persisting in that belief. He calls those saints, anyone he calls a saint, he also calls faithful or a believer. John Calvin has said it this way, I didn't put it on the screen, that no one is a believer who is not holy. And no one is holy who is not a believer. You might be saying, well, I'm a believer, but I'm not holy. It's kind of part and parcel. You cannot be a believer without being holy because God sees you as righteous, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. But those who are holy are the ones who are believers, and only those there. And so he says to the saints in Ephesus, and we read past that and it's like, oh, okay, saints who lived in Ephesus, it's no big deal. But don't miss the force of that phrase. It's kind of like saying, and because Ephesus was such a pagan city, it's kind of like saying Christians in Afghanistan. Or Christians who work at the Jerry Springer show. Saints in Ephesus. It's this contrast that you would read and you're like, really? There are holy ones in Ephesus. You know, those two things don't go together. There's people who love Christ that might work at the Jerry Springer show. There's much to say about that phrase. The very existence points to the power of the gospel. Because what is Ephesus? Ephesus is the capital city of this region in Asia. And the gospel is surrounded by great opposition. Because let's unpack Ephesus for a second. What's going on in the context? It was this capital city. It was the height of commerce. It was a port city. And so if you kind of wanted to be a mover and shaker, you lived in Ephesus. There was affluence. There was a strong sense of survival of the fittest. It was kind of a dog-eat-dog world. It was a lot like New York City. It's kind of the New York City of the ancient world. And this was the height of commerce. It was a port city, like I said. And so oftentimes as the ship would come in, actually in the ancient docks, carved into the stone are directions to the brothel. And so it was this height of commerce in the marketplace. And then this also this culture driven by sensuality and sexuality. And so there was even stuff carved into the very sidewalk, directions to the brothel. It was a city driven by these things. And then right at the heart of this city, this most prominent thing is the temple of Artemis, or Diana. It's one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. And it was one of the highest honors in this city was to be a servant of the goddess. One of the most lucrative professions in this town was making little miniature temples, kind of coated in silver that people could take around as souvenirs out of Ephesus or as places or things of worship that they would put in their houses. And so you kind of have this cultic activity, this sorcery, this kind of syncretistic, which is like all roads lead to kind of this mysterious knowledge, kind of sense of belief and of spirituality. There was not one way. There were no absolutes. The city exhibited all the normal desperations that we see in any other city in search of something divine. They were searching for God, just like any other city. And what was prominent, as well as the temple, what was the other thing prominent in this city, just after the time of Paul, just to give you a sense of their mindset, was the city library. And so there was this sense of that true enlightenment was attained by higher levels of knowledge. So you had a society driven by commerce, sensuality, kind of a syncretistic kind of hodgepodge of belief and spirituality, and this heightened sense of knowledge and of learning. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Does it sound like a quest for more and more knowledge? Does it sound like the good old US of A? Very much so. Very much so. So when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to people who live in a culture very much like ours. Yeah, it's ancient. It was 2,000 years ago, but yet very similar cultural norms that undergird everything that goes on in that society. And so as we read this book and study this book over these next few months, don't forget that this was written to people just like you and I. People that are struggling through the same exact things and living in a culture of the same exact ways and struggling against kind of opposition to the gospel. And so in the midst of all of that, Paul says there are holy ones, there are saints, there are believers in the Lord Jesus. And what's the principle for us out of that is that in the midst of great opposition from a godless culture, the gospel still advances. You know, we love stories of kind of against all odds, you know, someone coming out of nowhere to kind of come to notoriety. And I was reading, trying to think through something that really kind of illustrates this and shows this in our culture. And I found a story about the first African-Americans that applied to the medical school and went to the medical school in Harvard. And this was in the mid-1800s, right after the Civil War, kind of the height of abolition and all this stuff. You can imagine the tensions in our culture. And yet, these men applied to medical school and were admitted at Harvard. You could imagine kind of in these weird twists of our society and kind of the heinous nature of those things, that the opposition that they faced. Yet even the ones that admitted them didn't really believe in abolition. They believed in actually starting colonies back in Africa and raising people up and immigrating them to Africa. And so you could imagine the opposition to these men going through school in Boston, in Harvard Medical School. But yet these men rose above all those things, excelled in school. Some did go back to Africa to care for people there, and then others became prominent doctors in the medical profession here in the United States. Kind of against all odds, in the midst of darkness, these men rise as bright figures of going forward and of really advancing their own careers. It really is that same concept with the gospel. In the midst of darkness, the gospel still advances. Do you ever feel like you were alone at your job? Like you were the only one in your job place that walks with the Lord or even cares about the things of God? Do you ever feel like in your neighborhood or on your sports teams or in your school that walking with the Lord it's pointless? It doesn't make any difference. All my friends, they could care less. And you say, you know what, it's not worth it. What difference can I make? What difference will the gospel make? In the midst of Ephesus, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of all of these things, the gospel still advances. And so I welcome you, just as Paul did. He walked in to a place that just seemed against all odds, that you would stay faithful to walking with your Lord, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Colombia, to the saints in the United States, in the midst of a godless culture, the gospel still advances. So we see when we take confidence and causes us to relax, when we look at the plan of God, we see how God weaves His people together, and then ultimately we see the provision of God. Look at verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Grace and peace to you. This is Paul's normal greeting. You see this all throughout his epistles. He does some facsimile of this greeting. It's his most common greeting to people. And it's a combination of cultures. It's a combination of the Jewish greeting and of the Greek greeting. The Jewish greeting of shalom, which is peace, and the Greek greeting of kataris, which is grace. And so he greets them with grace and peace, kind of this combination of God's grace, not just being for God's covenant people, the Jewish people. Now it's expanding and ringing out into the Gentile world, which met some opposition among the Jewish people, which we're going to see in chapter 2. It is peace. It's kind of that general well-being that we talked about when we looked at Jeremiah 29. It's the general well-being of God, the shalom of God coming to people, and grace being God's unmerited favor, His undeserved favor poured out on us. So where does grace and peace come from? Is it something we come up with and we try hard to attain? Grace and peace, where does that come from? Grace and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting is one of good news. It provides what we cannot on our own. That idea of grace, unmerited or undeserved favor. And all blessings flow from the goodness of God. Shalom, peace, well-being, even tangible blessings flow from that. But that grace and peace is not just tangible blessing, it is spiritual blessings as well. He goes on in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." It's like this thing that rings out as God pours out His blessing, it leads us to praise. Blessed be the God who does it, or praise be the God who does that. These things are spiritual blessings, not merely because they pertain to our soul, but because they are from the Spirit. So these things are from God and the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Spirit. You see this Trinitarian understanding of God bringing about blessing into our lives. And what's the principle to take out? The principle is that blessing always comes outside of us. Always comes outside of us. Blessings are from God. And so how do those blessings come to us? Those last two words, every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're going to be looking a lot about this phrase throughout the book of Ephesians. It is our union with Christ, our being connected to Him, that everything of good that comes from God is due to us because we are united to Jesus. Without being united and connected to Him, we have no claim, and honestly, there is no blessing that is coming towards us other than God's just natural preserving of all things. Charles Hodge, one of the great commentators, says that he lived in communion with Christ as a divine person. It was the ground of his confidence and the source of all good. It was the connection to Jesus. Jesus changes everything. If you wonder why we preach about Jesus so much, it is because of this. That without us being connected to Christ, there is no claim to any spiritual blessing. We are in Christ. And so notice the past tense nature is praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. So as we come into faith, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms. And you're going to see this past tense, future tense all throughout this book. This already, the thing that God has already done, and then what God will do, and then Paul talks about it as if it has already happened. It's the past tense of His blessing. And whatever Jesus is due from the Father is now ours. We are brought into the relationship of the Father and the Son. You know, that praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might think that's kind of odd, that Jesus' Father is His Father and His God, and yet they're in a Trinitarian relationship in the Godhead. It is for us, as we are brought into that relationship, we are brought into the understanding of not only God as our God, but He is our Father as well. We are brought into that relationship. You might be saying, all right, what does this all look like? And put this in real terms, Keith. It's kind of like going on a hike and you go through the woods and you get lost. And then it starts to get dark, and the night falls, and you're out with your family, and you're like, oh boy, this is going to be a long one. And you start wandering around, and you start walking and all these different things, and then you kind of turn around, you're totally disoriented, and then you see the light of the cabin that you're trying to get back to. It's way off in the distance. And you could say you have already been blessed, even though you have not received that blessing fully. You have been blessed by the very thing of the picture of it. Even though it's not fully attained, you have been blessed and you will be blessed. And all of the blessings of all of those things are in Christ and because of our connection with Him. And we're going to unpack all of those different things. We are already partakers of this spiritual reality, even though it has not been fully realized until we are in our glorified state. We live in the already, and then we look forward to the not yet and what is to come. We have been blessed in every way in Christ. And it is Jesus who changes everything. And so when we come to the table, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, please don't come, because this is not a table for you. Because this is a table of the cross of Jesus, that every spiritual blessing are for those who are in Christ and connected to Him and believers in Him, been washed and purified by His blood. That's what this table is. It's a table of grace that brings us to peace with God, to the shalom that is ours. And all of that is because of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that You would work mightily in our midst. As we think through these things, as we look with that as an intro to the book of Ephesians, God, that You would hammer home Your amazing plan of salvation, Your amazing pursuit of Your people, and all of those things are because of Jesus. God, Jesus, we know that Jesus changes everything. And God, as we come before to the table now, as we come to partake, Jesus, I pray that You would build us up, that You would encourage us, that we would leave this place knowing that You have gone to the cross for our salvation. And rather than being objects of God's wrath, we stand as God's sons and His daughters, brought into the very relationship as Jesus to the Father God. Lord, I pray You convince us of all those things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We welcome you to stand as we prepare our hearts to come to the table. We'll sing the first couple verses of In Christ Alone. Welcome you to stand.